All right, if you'll turn in your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 2. As I have had opportunity to preach, I have been going back to the seven churches and the letters to the churches in Revelation. And I tried to go to Psalms, but the Lord just wouldn't let me go. He brought me back to Revelation again. So I guess I don't need to apologize for that. We're working our way through those letters to the churches. We're not going in order, so if you haven't heard me preach about the churches, don't worry. You haven't missed out on any order whatsoever. But today we're going to take a look at the church at Smyrna, the church under pressure. The third largest city in the country of Turkey today is called Izmir. And Izmir is the location of ancient Smyrna. Smyrna was a major seaport. It was located about 35 miles from Ephesus. It was a great commercial center, a beautiful city. In fact, Strabo, the Greek geographer, said this about Smyrna: it is the most beautiful of all the cities of Asia Minor. It was well known for one particular commodity, myrrh. And hence the name Smyrna, because Smyrna means myrrh. Smyrna held the exclusive rights for the import and export of myrrh. And if you're familiar with that substance, myrrh was quite expensive. It was used in perfume and incense, as well as preparing bodies for burial. And just an interesting thought, perhaps the myrrh that the wise men brought to the infant Jesus came from Smyrna. Certainly, the myrrh that was used to anoint the body of Jesus after his death came from Smyrna. You remember the story when Joseph and Nicodemus took his body down and prepared his body for burial. And in John chapter 19, verses 39 and 40, we're told that they took myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds worth, and they anointed his body for burial. Certainly, that myrrh came from Smyrna. The citizens of Smyrna were very proud of their history. It was an ancient city, really, whose origin is lost to us in the sands of time. About 600 BC, Smyrna was destroyed by the Lydians. And it remained in ruins for a little over 300 years. And when Alexander the Great came through that part of the world, we're told that he had a dream. And in that dream, he was told to rebuild the city of Smyrna, which he did. He began the work of rebuilding Smyrna, and his successors completed that work. And so, Smyrna became known as the city that had died, but came back to life. And it's no surprise that Jesus would pick up on that theme in his letter to the church in Smyrna. That is the city of the New Testament. That is the city to which John is writing. Jesus identifies himself to the church with two titles. Let's take a look at verse 8 of chapter 2. "And unto the angel," or the pastor, "of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." So he identifies himself with two titles. First of all, the first and the last. That is a title that is used in the Old Testament for God. Let's take a look at one example. Keep your finger here in Revelation. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6, we read this: "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God." And that title confirms the deity of Jesus Christ. He is the eternal, infinite God. He was present at the beginning of creation, and he will be present at the end of history. Jesus is God, and Jesus is the eternal God. 2 weeks ago in Awana, the Awana children and I were looking at Psalm 91, verse 2, and that verse says this: "I will say unto the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust." And the name that David chose for "my God" is the name Elohim. And Elohim first appears in Genesis 1:1, where we read, "For God created the heavens and the earth. It's the title for our eternal creator, God. And so, we often think about Genesis 1:1 in terms of the creation, but I challenge the children to think of it this way. Before creation began, before the beginning started, he was there. God was there. In the beginning, he was already there. And he created the heavens and the earth. The second title he uses to introduce himself to the church is the one who was dead and is alive. And of course, this title emphasizes the sacrifice, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The city of Smyrna was chosen as a location, or the location, for a temple that was dedicated to Tiberius Caesar. And as emperor worship took over that city, Christians, the church in Smyrna, came under great persecution because they refused to worship Caesar. Jesus identified himself to the church as the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. And that's exactly what the church needed to hear. This church under pressure, this church under persecution, needed to know that Jesus is eternal God. And they needed to know that he had been dead and had come back to life. You know, because the church would face persecution and martyrdom for Jesus, it was important for them, and it's important for us, to know that Jesus understands. Jesus has experienced that. He knows exactly what we're going through. He knows what it's like to suffer and die because he did that for us. And so he introduces himself to the church with titles that they need to hear, they need to know. And then he continues by saying this in verse 9, "I know thy works and tribulation." Jesus begins all the letters to the churches with these same words, "I know." I know. And back in chapter 1, we see John recording his vision of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is walking in the midst of the lampstands. He's walking in the midst of the church. And the truth that we need to understand is that Jesus knows. Jesus knows his church intimately. Jesus knows what's going on in his church. He is aware of what we're going through. There is no detail. There is nothing that escapes his attention. Nothing is hidden from him. He knows us, and he knows his church. And so he says, "I know your works and your tribulation." The word for tribulation is a very interesting word. It's thlipsis. Don't say that too fast. You might hurt yourself. Okay, it's thlipsis. And it's a word that came from an ancient form of torture where they would take the victim and they would lay them out flat. And they would stack weights on the chest of the victim, one upon another, until eventually the victim was crushed to death. And that word came to mean, in the Greek language, it came to mean great pressure, or to crush, to press. It was a word that was used to speak of the process of crushing olives to extract the oil. And here, it refers to great pressure that was being exerted on the church in Smyrna. And John goes on to identify three great weights that were threatening to crush the very life from the church. And let me say that these are the same weights that we endure, that we experience today in the church. The first is the weight of poverty. He says in verse 9, "I know thy works and tribulation and poverty." And then I love the next phrase, because in parentheses he says, "but you are rich." And I'll get to that in a minute, so hold on to that. We're not going to let that go. But the first weight is the weight of poverty. And the word used for poverty means extreme poverty, the condition of having nothing at all. It's not simply being poor and having nothing extra, nothing left over. It's having nothing at all. And these Christians in Smyrna had experienced poverty because of their love for and their faithfulness to Jesus Christ. These Christians in Smyrna, they had lost their businesses, they had lost their jobs, they had lost their friends, their family members. They had lost their possessions. Many of them would lose their freedom, and they would lose their lives. And you know, there are Christians today who experience that same pressure for Jesus Christ. I know there are people sitting here. You've been passed over for a promotion at work because of your stand for Jesus Christ. Lord bless you for that. You know, there are Christians sitting here in this room. You have lost friendships. You have lost family members because of your faith in Jesus Christ. Lord bless you for that. There are Christians around the world who have lost their freedom, and they will lose their lives because of their faith in Jesus Christ. We aren't experiencing that yet here in America, but that might not be too far off for us. We have to be ready. Jesus himself is no stranger to poverty. In fact, the same word is used for Jesus in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Would you turn over there, please? 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. That's that same word for extreme poverty. That you through his poverty might be rich. And that's exactly what happened in Smyrna. Though they were poor in the world's eyes, Jesus had made them rich. And let me get to that phrase in parentheses where Jesus says, even though you're poor in the world's eyes, you are rich. You know, the world measures riches by how much money you have in the bank or what brand of luxury car you drive around, how big your house is, how much stuff you have stored away. And if we're not careful, we can begin to look at life through the lenses of this world. And we can begin to see life in the same way. These Christians in Smyrna were poor in the world's eyes. They had lost everything, but they were rich in God's eyes. I'm reminded of a story that Jesus, about Jesus in Luke chapter 12, if you want to look over there, verse 13. Luke chapter 12, verse 13. And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother, that he may divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? Let's pause here for a second. This is incredible. Every time I read this story, I'm always struck by the fact that this guy in the crowd had one opportunity. He had one chance to make a statement, to ask a question to Jesus. And what does he do? Lord, make my brother share the inheritance with me. What a waste of an opportunity. But Jesus goes on to answer him. And it's quite amazing what he says. In verse 15, and he said unto him, Take heed. Be careful and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. Life is more than possessions. Amen. And though this world judges how wealthy we are by how much we possess, God judges how wealthy we are by a different standard altogether. Jesus goes on to give a parable, and he spake a parable unto them in verse 16, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, This will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods stored up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. We have a story, a parable of a rich man who his crops were so plentiful, they were so bountiful, he had to tear down his old barns and build bigger barns to store all of the fruits of his crops. And he looked at what he had stored up and he said, you know what, I can take it easy. I can retire. I can take it easy and just enjoy life. And God said, you're a fool, because today your soul will be required of you. And then who will have all these things you've laid up for yourself? The man wasn't a fool because he had a lot of stuff. The man was a fool because he was not rich towards God. He wasn't rich towards God. Life is more than what we have. The believers in Smyrna were rich towards God because even in their poverty, they had some wonderful things. They had the forgiveness of sins. They had a relationship with God. They had been redeemed. They had a home in heaven. They had been adopted into the family of God. They had Jesus Christ. And because they had Jesus Christ, they were wealthy. And you know, no matter what we have or don't have in this world, what makes all the difference is, do you have Jesus Christ? That's what truly makes us rich. And if you have Jesus, you have everything. And that's the point. This church was suffering. This church had lost everything, but they were faithful to their Lord. And even in their poverty, they were rich because they had Jesus. And the same is true for us today. No matter what we have or don't have, no matter what we go through, as long as we have Jesus, we have all that we need. The weight of poverty. The second weight that was bowing down, that was crushing this church, is also in verse 9. He says, "And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan." We see the weight of slander. The weight of slander. The word blasphemy is a strong term, and usually in Scripture it's reserved for evil words that are spoken against God. But here it's used for evil words that are spoken against the church. And this word emphasizes the wickedness, the intensity, the severity of this slander. Have we not experienced slander for our stand for Christ, for our faithfulness to Jesus Christ? Not here, not only here, but around the world. That is still a weight that threatens to crush the life from the church. John doesn't get into the exact words that were spoken, but we know during that time a lot of awful things were said about the church of Jesus Christ. That slander would include things like accusations of immorality. You know, these people go around and they talk about loving each other and they greet each other with a holy kiss, and who knows what goes on in those meetings when they get together. Slander that involves accusations of cannibalism. You know, they observe something called the Lord's table, the Lord's supper. They eat the body of Jesus and drink his blood. Those people are cannibals. If you can believe it, the accusation of atheism. Because these Christians didn't believe in the gods of Rome. They didn't worship the gods of Rome. And so they were accused of being atheists, not believing in God. They were accused of being anti-family because this group of believers called each other brother and sister, and many of them were cast out of their families because of their faith in Christ. And so the slander was they care more about each other than they do about their own families. And so the slander just went on and on. And it came from a very specific source. In Smyrna, it came from the Jewish population. The Jewish population in Smyrna wanted to distance themselves from the church, and so The source of the slander was with the Jewish population. And Jesus calls that group of Jews in Smyrna the synagogue of Satan. That's some powerful language. The fact was that these Jews met together to plan the destruction of the church, the attacks on the church in Smyrna. And though these Jews claimed to be followers of God, they were not. And even though they claimed that their synagogue was a synagogue where they worshiped God, it was not. It was a synagogue of Satan because they were doing Satan's work. They had rejected the Messiah. And they had rejected the God of Israel. And so they were no longer living as his people. They were no longer a synagogue for God, but they were a synagogue for Satan. They may have been Jews physically, genetically, by birth, but spiritually they were not the people of God, for they had rejected the true Messiah. It's important for us to take a look at people who claim to be followers of God and make sure that their works, their language, their life backs up that claim that they are followers of the Lord, that they are followers of God. These Jews were not. Paul talks about this problem in Romans. In Romans chapter 9, Paul says this, not verse 6, chapter 9, verse 6, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, children of God. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. So just because you're born into a Christian family doesn't make you Christian. Just because you come to Westside Baptist Church and you assemble with believers doesn't make you a believer until you come to personal faith in the Messiah, in Jesus Christ. These attacks, this slander was coming from the Jewish population in Smyrna. It was a great weight on the believers there. It was threatening to crush the life from the church. And the third weight is found in verse 10. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. The third weight threatening to crush the life was from the church was the weight of suffering. These believers in Smyrna were taking a stand for Jesus Christ and they were suffering for their faith. It's interesting that those first two words in verse 10, fear none, is a present imperative. It's a command. Jesus commands the believers in Smyrna, do not fear. Amen. You know, there are a lot of verses in the scripture that talk about not fearing. There's no need to fear. A favorite passage of mine is Isaiah chapter 43. If you'll turn over to Isaiah chapter 43, the first five verses. But now thus saith the Lord, that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, don't be afraid, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. You don't need to fear when you belong to God, when he calls you by name. Verse 2, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore I will give men for thee and people for thy life. Fear not, for I am with thee. What precious verses. We have no reason to fear when we belong to God. When we are precious in His sight. When He is walking with us through those times of trial and suffering. There's no need to fear. Don't be afraid. Why not? Well, back in Revelation chapter 2, Jesus gives a couple of reasons why they are not to fear. He says, "Fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer, because the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation for 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." The first reason he commands them not to be afraid is their suffering would be limited. Some of you will be cast into prison. The devil would cast some of them, not all of them. The entire church would not be cast into prison, but some of them would. And the implication is, if you're going to be cast into prison, you're probably going to be laying down your life for Jesus Christ. But don't be afraid. Don't fear. The suffering was limited. For the rest of the church, he says this. He says, "You shall have tribulation for 10 days. Now, let me not skip over this, because we can if we're not careful. Satan was going to cast some of them in prison that they might be tried. And just keep in mind, it wasn't Satan who was doing the testing. It wasn't Satan who was doing the trying. His idea was to destroy the church. The testing was coming from the Lord. He's in control of the situation. And he's testing his people. He's testing their faith. It was important. It's important for us to have our faith tested from time to time. It's important for us to go through that. And in that, we know that God is in control. You know, sometimes I think Christians can be kind of pessimistic. We love to quote John 16:33. "In the world, you'll have tribulation." And we say things, you know, like, you know, we're born in trouble, and we live our lives in trouble, and then we die, and that's the end. Okay? And you know what we do is we leave out the first part of that verse, and we leave out the last part of that verse. The first part of John 16:33 says, "All these things have I said unto you, that in me you shall have peace." So yes, we will go through times of trouble and testing in this world, but we can have peace in the midst of that because we have Jesus. And that's why we're rich. And then the last part of that verse says, "But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." So yes, we will have trouble. We will have testing. We'll have trials in this world. But you know what? In the midst of those troubles and testings and trials, we can have peace because we have Jesus. And we can have joy because we know our Lord has overcome the world. He is in control of the situation. And he told the church in Smyrna, "You will have testing for 10 days. Now, there are different understandings of what that phrase 10 days mean. It could mean 10 periods of testing by the Roman Empire. It could mean 10 literal days. It could mean a short period of time. Whichever view you take, the idea is the same. It's limited. It's temporary. It's not going to last forever. Yes, you're going to go through testing. You're going to go through troubles, but it's not going to last forever, because God is in control. So their suffering would be limited. Don't be afraid. Your suffering will be limited, and your suffering would be rewarded. For those who were faithful, for those who endured, Christ promised a crown of life. Now for us, the crown of life doesn't hold as much significance as the populace of Smyrna, because the crown was the symbol of Smyrna. On their coinage, you could find a crown on their coins that they minted. The crown was the symbol. And you know, in that day, people earned crowns for winning the games. They received a crown if they were a conquering hero coming back into town or an honored citizen. The Christians, the church in Smyrna, would never receive a crown from the populace of Smyrna. They had been rejected by the city of Smyrna. But Jesus promised them a crown. A crown of life. You may never get a crown from the emperor, a crown from the governor, but you're going to get a crown from someone far greater. You're going to get a crown from Jesus Christ himself. You hang in there. You be faithful even unto death. Because in the end, it's worth it. In the end, you'll be rewarded. You will have the crown of life. And the crown of life, of course, I believe it's a literal crown. Because we're told in Revelation, we're going to take those crowns, we're going to cast them at Jesus' feet. We're going to give those crowns back to him. I'm sorry to let you know. We're not going to wear those crowns in heaven. Walk around comparing crowns. That's not going to happen. But we're going to have the opportunity to take those crowns and cast them back at Jesus' feet. And won't it be an awful, awful day when that time comes and there will be Christians standing in the presence of Jesus who have no crowns to give back to him. And you know, we're told in Revelation that God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. And I think one of the reasons there will be tears is because they have nothing to give back to Jesus after all he's done for us, after all he's given to us. Their suffering would be rewarded. And he says in verse 11, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." The crown of life represents eternal life in heaven. And the question is, who are these overcomers that are mentioned in verse 11? Well, back in John chapter 5, verse 5, those overcomers are defined for us. We know exactly who those overcomers are. 1 John chapter 5, verse 5 says, "Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?" Those who believe on Jesus, those who are believers, those are the overcomers. And the promise is those who put their faith and trust in Jesus will never be hurt by the second death. That word "not," shall not be hurt of the second death, is the strongest negative the Greek language can express. No, not ever will a believer in Jesus Christ ever experience the second death. Persecuted believers may suffer the first death. They may suffer physical death, but they will never experience the second death. What exactly is that second death? Well, we're told in Revelation chapter 20. Let's take a look very quickly. Verses 14 and 15, Revelation chapter 20. "And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death." And then those chilling words, "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." What is the second death? The second death is spiritual death. It is eternal separation from God in the lake of fire. You know, we think hell is a bad place. Hell will be cast into the lake of fire. Separation from God forever in the lake of fire. But those who believe on Jesus will never be hurt by the second death. And so the question is, do you have Jesus? Have you received him as your Savior? You know, the Bible tells us we're all sinners. We're all separated from God because of our sin. And the penalty of sin is death. Not just physical death, not just the first death, but the second death. Separation from God forever in the lake of fire. But Jesus came, the first and the last. The one who died and came back to life again. He died for our sins and paid the price that we should have paid for our sins so that we can be forgiven. And if you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we invite you, we urge you today to believe on him, to receive him as your Savior, to be an overcomer. Because those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ will never be hurt by the second death. They may experience the first death, but they will have eternal life in the presence of God, in the presence of Jesus Christ for all eternity. Very quickly, let me tell you this story because it's such an important story. About 50 years after this letter was written to the church in Smyrna, the persecution of the church became very, very harsh. And there is a great hero of our faith. You may recognize his name and never have heard his story before. His name was Polycarp. And Polycarp was the pastor of the church in Smyrna. He was the bishop of the church in Smyrna. He was the last living link to the 12 disciples. He had been instructed by John himself. And now, 50 years later, Polycarp is 86 years old. And the persecution in Smyrna had become so great, they were crying out for the blood of Christians. And so the proconsul, the Roman proconsul in Smyrna, sent soldiers to arrest Polycarp. They brought him to the arena, and they placed him before the proconsul. And he said, he gave an opportunity, deny Christ and I'll set you free. And he made that famous statement, 86 years have I served him, and he's done me no harm. How can I now deny my Lord and Savior, my King? And the proconsul said, well, we have wild beasts and we'll throw you to the wild beasts. And he said, in today's vernacular, bring them on. And he said, we, speaking of the Christians, we are not accustomed to repent of that which is good to do that which is evil. Well, he said, well, I'll burn you at the stake. And he said, well, do what you must. I will not deny Christ. And so they took him to the middle of the arena. They were about to nail him to the stake because that was the common practice. But Polycarp said, no, you don't need to nail me. I'm not going anywhere. I'll stand here. And so they tied his hands. They piled the wood up. They set the wood on fire. And the story goes that as the flames caught and those flames increased, that God sent a wind that swept the fire away from Polycarp like sails on a ship. And he did not burn. Hallelujah. And the people in the arena were watching in amazement. And so the proconsul said, well, go stab him. And he sent one of his soldiers and he stabbed Polycarp with his sword. His blood extinguished the fire, and Polycarp died that day in the arena for his faith in Jesus Christ. You know, the church is under pressure. The church has always been under pressure. Pressure to deny Christ, pressure to turn away from him, pressure to be like the world. But the challenge that Jesus gave the church in Smyrna is the same challenge that we must take up today. And that challenge is, be faithful unto death. You know, Jesus is worth dying for. And if he's worth dying for, he certainly is worth living for. Be faithful unto death. The Christians in Smyrna took their stand because they knew their reward in heaven would be great. And it was not in vain. Are we going to take our stand for Jesus Christ today? May God help us to do that.